Our scripture lesson this evening is Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 5 and 8 through 10. This is the word of God. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things as in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I'll bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. May be seated.
Indeed. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. Do you ever wonder where the expression holier than thou came from? Well, there it was. In the King James Version, right there in verse 5 of chapter 65. We have just seen the end of the prayer of the prophet Isaiah, which had started in chapter 63 and ran right on through the end of chapter 64. And now we see the answer to those prayers. It's a prayer of seeking God, and it is an answer that we need to hear. So let's pray and ask God to give us grace tonight. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Now anoint these lips and the ears of the hearers that we might be edified, built up, and strengthened in our most holy faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These passages just read from Isaiah 65, dears, are great examples of how the Old Testament is a light to the New Testament. Or to put it a different way, how we are to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. You know, there are some Christian people that tend to ignore that principle and do not take into account the great fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in some cases, the Apostle Paul in this case, already did what we call the exegesis of the passage. In other words, they already interpreted it for us. It is true. Consider this passage that we have just had read. If you were to go home tonight, open your Bible to Romans 9 through 11, those three chapters, you'll see these verses exemplified. Let me tell you this. There is, especially in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, a direct reference of Isaiah 65:1 to the Gentiles. Now, keep that in mind. That's what Isaiah is talking about. How do we know? Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And then we know from what Paul has given us in the book of Romans that verses 2 through 7 of chapter 65 in Isaiah apply themselves to Israel, and that verses 8 through 10 have to do with the incorporated church of the new covenant made up of elect both Israel and Gentiles. Now, I'll tell you, it makes your Bible interpretation a whole lot easier when you do that. You must read the Old Testament, if you will, in light of the New. That's one of the reasons we say that every word, every jot, every tittle, every phrase, every letter of the Bible ultimately speaks to one thing. The coming life, resurrection, death, atonement of Jesus our Savior. That's what it's about. The Gospel. On top of all this, you uncover as well why God gave you the passage that we call Isaiah 65. And the reason may be a little surprising. According to Paul, in the book of Romans, reason for these verses is to make jealous the original covenant community of Israel by the fact that God gives his gospel to the Gentiles. And I might reference for you in that regard, especially Romans 11:11. So in light of all that, what's your goal this evening? It is to seek God with all your heart by the grace of Christ. We're going to look at these verses, 1 through 5 and 8 through 10 of chapter 65 of Isaiah. Seeking the Lord, if you wish to use the outline, it's available on the back of the half-sheet bulletin. The first point is this, verses 1 through 5. Seeking the Lord requires God's electing grace. Now, there are some apparent paradoxes in the concept and the mind of any thoughtful Christian who knows his Bible or her Bible well enough with regard to this idea of seeking the Lord. There really are, aren't there? And some of you are saying, yeah, I know what you mean, Pastor, and let me explain. One is this, that in Acts 17:30, all men everywhere are commanded by God to seek the Lord. Everybody. No exceptions. Every human being. But the Word of God also teaches us very clearly that the unregenerate among Israel of those days appeared to do so. Romans 9:32. And yet, only those who are truly converted by the power of the Holy Spirit can seek the Lord. John 6:44. That principle that no one can even come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And yet, in the end, these are not really paradoxes at all. When it's all said and done, we, human beings, especially those who hear the gospel preached, have our responsibility. And Almighty God, who does all this, has his sovereignty. And these two things, responsibility and sovereignty, perfectly mesh at the cross of Jesus. We can never excuse ourselves and say, you know, I just don't think I'm elect. And therefore, I'm not responsible to seek God. No. And especially if we're told that all men everywhere to seek the Lord, that's what we're to do. I mean, should Julianne go around her dorm there at the nursing school? Sorry to put you on the spot. And should she say, well, I think Sue down here looks pretty savable, but Joanne looks like a real wretch to me. No, you don't approach life that way. All men everywhere are commanded to seek God. Now let's break this down a little. Seeking the Lord requires God's electing grace. Verse 1, God often calls those whom we would not expect, the Joannes of the world, if you will. Verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Now, according to the Bible itself, this is one of the most audacious statements in all of Scripture. In Romans 10:20, Paul writes, Isaiah is very bold and says, and he quotes the verse, I was found by those who did not seek me, I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now, that's a reference, as I mentioned earlier, to the Gentiles who would be brought into the church in the New Covenant. After the explosion of the gospel at Pentecost, where there's no longer a holy land, there's no longer a temple, there's no longer a central place, the church would be universalized. Every place would be just as valuable as any other place. Peoria, Pottstown, has just as much significance as Jerusalem in the New Covenant, in the ultimate sense. Now, what is even more astonishing, and this had to take the prophet by surprise, is that Isaiah 65:1 is God's answer to Isaiah's prayer that I told you about that ended at the end of chapter 64. To explain, Isaiah had been complaining almost the entire time, rather bitterly, about God's apparent inactivity while his native Israel fumbled and stumbled and carried on in their sin. And God comes back, and here's his answer to Isaiah. Fine, Mr. Prophet, I am calling a new people to myself altogether. Now, this was not exactly what Isaiah had in mind. I mean, you can imagine, Isaiah loves his people, etc. You would too. You pray for them. Complains, God, what are you going to do? And God's answer is, I'm calling a new people unto myself. Now, having said that, I hasten to add that God would also deal with many of his people in Israel, and many of them would be converted and brought into the church as well. We have examples of that even in our own midst. So what is all this seeking business, and how does it apply to you tonight? Well, part of it is found here in verse 1. Here I am, here I am. See, the gospel is like a feast. It's like a smorgasbord. God says, here it is, here it is. Come and take it. Come and eat. Come and drink. Drink deeply of the waters of life. Here I am, here I am. We seek God because he seeks us. God called the Gentiles. They're born again. They believe and they begin to seek God. What are some applications? Let me give you a few. Two. One. Recognize that your salvation is entirely a work of the grace of God. You really don't contribute anything to it. And just as much as you think you do, or act like you do, or believe that you do, you dilute and pervert and pollute the gospel of grace. That's why we're not to boast, Ephesians 2:9. And secondly, recognize that you cannot know who the next unlikely candidate for salvation will be. I mean, think about this for a minute. Do you know how wretched, how vile, how just unspeakably evil the Gentile nations were? I mean, Israel was bad, really bad. But these people were really, really raunchy. And yet, God would choose to save many of them. And you are the descendants of them. You're mostly Gentiles, aren't you? Guess what? Applied right here. And here's an application. If God would do this, how are we to be prejudging anyone else? We talked about kind of unsavory Joanne in Julianne's dorm. You cannot tell who might be converted by an outward appearance. You know, spikes sticking out of their cheeks and stuff. You know what I'm talking about. It might be a next preacher somewhere, you know? You just never know. It's important. It really is important. God often calls those whom we would not expect. You know, the one thing about God, if you think he's going to do it one way, he'll probably do it the other way. He loves to surprise people. It's an amazing thing. The Bible's just full of this. Now, that's a problem for us because we like a tame God. We like a God that's predictable. We can manage him. You know, we can tell him what to do. We can pretend that we have control of. This is not a tame God. I wrecked the movie for you, I suppose, but the last line in The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe is pretty good. Aslan is good, but he's not tame. Well, so it is with God and Christ. Very good, but not tame in the sense of being controlled by yours or my thoughts or desires. So God often calls those whom we would not expect. Now let's look at verses 2 through 5. Now according to Paul, Holy Spirit-inspired apostle in the New Testament, these verses apply to Israel. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. The people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh. This is not how to make friends with Jews of that day, by the way. I mean, these are strong words, okay? They really are. We eat swine's flesh. And the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Now, please notice something very important. The word sometimes. God only sometimes hardens those who should know better, not all the time. Now, that's good news for you and for me, because you and I know better. And God does not always harden those who ought to know better. Now, these verses, as mentioned, do deal with Israel, according to Paul. And some of those people would be counted among the redeemed as they're brought into the church, as we see in verse 9 a little later. Now, as with the Gentiles, Israel was given the gospel as well in verse 2. We know in verse 1, God gives the gospel to the Gentiles. Now in verse 2, he gives it to Israel. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. But unlike the Gentiles, they did not, on the whole, seek the Lord, or at least not according to faith. New Testament teaches they did sort of seek the Lord, according to Romans, but they sought him not on the basis of faith, which is the only acceptable basis, but of works. Now, what made the Gentile to differ, as per 1 Corinthians 4:7, was electing grace. Now, let's look at the actions and attitudes of those God reproves here very briefly and see how we're to live diametrically in an opposite way. First, follow and love God's thoughts, not your own. Verse 2, you can reference back to that. God's thoughts. These were according to their own thoughts. Secondly, learn by grace to follow and love God's worship, not your own. And by that, I mean it in two ways. Not the worship of yourself, or not worshiping God in your own forms, doing it according to your own desires. By the way, there's capital worship, capital W, church worship, Lord's Day, Sunday, called church services like this one. And there's also worship, small w, which happens a lot during the week, intervarsity, campus ministries, Chi Alpha, all kinds of things. Those are legitimate worships, too. That's a small w. And there's a lot more freedom in those venues than there is in the capital W. Thirdly, you're to follow and love God's glory, not your own, verse 5. Now, this is all very important because if you are to seek the Lord, you must seek him on his terms. Now, what separated in Maine, the Gentiles seeking of God from Israel's seeking of God, and this is very important, is not zeal or fervor. Okay? I mean, hey, do you know anybody that's more fervent than a Muslim who goes blows himself up? I'm not picking on the Muslims. I mean, they're in the news all the time. That takes a lot of zeal. Not so much guts. But a lot of zeal. I suppose some guts. Well, no pun intended. But the point is, it's not zeal that's the issue. It's faith. That's what separates the proper seeking of God from the improper one. This is how you are to seek the Lord by faith. Seeking the Lord requires God's electing grace. Now, verses 8 through 10, seeking the Lord bears God's pleasant fruit. God has never sought, if truly sought, in vain. For those who by grace seek him, good things are found. Let's see what responsibilities and advantages accrue to you who by grace do indeed seek the Lord because he first sought you. Seeking the Lord bears good and pleasant fruit. Verse 8. God's chosen have a savory effect on the world. Children, savory means a good effect, a pleasant effect, a positive effect. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. Now, I mentioned this morning, but it comes up here again, and that's this principle, that the whole world is basically spared from God's universal judgment, as it was in the day of Noah, in a sense, some people spared, by the existence of the children of God in it. And that's what this new wine in the cluster reference is all about. It's the redeemed remnant of both Jew and Gentile in the church, the new covenant church. Now, you know the concept of new wine in the New Testament. Matthew 9:17, Jesus said, nor did they put new wine into old wineskins, etc. So it is that believers have a sanguine impact on the world, a sort of salt and light effect, preserving and illuminating the world. So you have to understand just how significant you really are if you're in Christ and you're in His church. How, when you leave here and go in the world, how amazingly important you are. Not that it's you, but because God has been pleased to bless you and to redeem you. You're the people that count. You're the people that matter. Now, this isn't meant to puff you up or to make you feel some kind of pride or something of this matter. But it is true. You're the people God looks at. Is this blessing in you? Do you have a salient, salty, savory effect on the world? And the new wine was a sign of life and joy in the Spirit of God. Let that shine out of you throughout your week before you. Now, God's chosen have a savory effect on the world. Verse 9, God's chosen are given the charge of the world. Children, that means they're put in control of it in a very real sense. Verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. God is saying, I'm giving my world to my people, and I'm starting by giving my best, my church, my holiest and most prized possession to them. That's what God does. This text addresses Isaiah's concern for the people of Israel. God is saying, I haven't forgotten them either. Many of them will join with my Gentile children, and together will form the God-glorifying church covenant community. God gives His people His holy things, and as a bonus, He throws in the world as well. I like that. God gives His people His holy things, His church, His son, His blood atonement. And as sort of a side effect, sort of a bonus, an afterthought, gives you the world too. When the Bible talks about the people of God inheriting the promised land, as it does in so many places, you understand there are several applications of that. There's the literal application of that, the promised land. Joshua takes it, they inherit it. But there's also this more general, important spiritual new covenant application. And the promised land is a microcosm of the whole world, or a small world of the whole world, if you will, microcosm, which Jesus has conquered through His glorious death and resurrection. Now, Isaiah quotes God here as saying, my elect shall inherit it. Jesus sort of picks up on these words in Matthew 5:5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, where He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let me ask you this, what does this really mean, practically speaking, for you? I mean, these sound like great and grand words, but you're saying, I'm going to inherit the world? Come on, give me a break. What's this mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that you, as Spirit-filled, regenerate, loving, godly people who love Jesus, faithful to His church, you're vice regents or ambassadors of Christ in this world, and you win or take over the world by your presence in it and by your evangelism of the lost in it. And that's how you do it. You know, the Muslims have a way of taking over the world. Hold up a Quran and hold up a sword, one in each hand, and say, choose which one you want. A lot of people say, well, we'll take the Quran. And if it's not the Quran, they get the sword. Well, the Christian holds up a sword, but it's not a sword of vicious hate and satanic device, as theirs are, but a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And they hold up a book, but it's a book of love, a book of grace, a book of hope, a book of redemption, the Word of God. Now, this ties in with seeking the Lord, because only those absorbed and consumed with Jesus and His kingdom will ever do this. One more point. God's chosen have a savory effect, are given the charge, verse 10. God's chosen extend His kingdom in the world. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. Now, how does God transform creation? You know, we've talked a lot in the series about reformation and revival, God doing wonderful things in His people, starting in the church and working out into the world. Well, He does it in the same way He transforms individuals through newness. He doesn't seek to reconstruct you or sort of refurbish you or sort of rework you or retool you or reconstruct something within you or try to make something that's dead and lost and hopeless good. No, he gives you something entirely new, a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then he goes from there. And that's how God works the newness in the world. It's through the people of God. You see, the rocks and trees, yeah, they're important, but it's nothing like the people. The people make the difference. Now, what's interesting is that this renewal is an act of restoration of the original creation. But it's even better than that. Now, this is a very profound thought. You see it a lot in the Puritans, but other writers too, where God is more glorified in a recreated, redeemed soul like you than he would be in a world that never fell. You see, this recreation is greater than the original creation, even though it had no flaw, no sin. This is hard to understand, but trust me, this is an important point. So it is with the influence of the kingdom of God on earth, which is essentially the church. The effect is gradual, progressive, and slow. And by the way, you might be saying, Pastor, this sounds great, but I feel just so slow, or, you know, I feel like I'm sluggish. Well, that's fine. You're in process. The point is, process is what the point is. You see, in this life, you're never going to arrive there. You just aren't. I mean, don't even imagine that. I mean, some people might try to make you think you can, but no. No, it's not the teaching. You are becoming more like Jesus all the time. You are a new creature, but it's gradual, it's slow, it's progressive. There's a pastoral scene here. I'll end with this. Isaiah 65:10 brings to mind the good shepherd imagery of the Lord Jesus. He died. He gave his life for the sheep. Shed his blood. Rose from the dead for them. He sought them out. He seeks out his people today. And he's going to use you to bring that gospel to them. But he will do that as you seek him by faith. Seeking the Lord, what's the essence? An abandonment of yourself to God. The Lord is sought because he seeks you first, and it requires electing grace. And we're not ashamed to say that, are we? We're not ashamed of that. You know, it's humbling to say that. It's not proud to say that. It's just the truth. It's the teaching of the Bible. But without electing grace, forget it. Nobody's going to be saved. And then it also bears pleasant fruit. Let's seek the Lord even as we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine tonight in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of seeking you, seeking the Lord. Hard for us sometimes, Lord. When we see ourselves, we realize there's no way. But then when we see our true self in Jesus by faith, we're encouraged. Give us the strength, we pray. The strength and the energy in the Spirit to do that. For your honor and glory, through Christ our Lord. Amen.